to something very simple. Soteriology is the study of salvation. So the doctrine of salvation. How is it that we're saved? That's just the big fancy word for it. And so this is, if you want the easy word, that's the easy word. Salvation focus. So Scripture has a Christ focus. Scripture has a salvation focus. And Scripture has an end time focus in the sense that we're heading toward that end and beginning to taste of the end already, but not yet in fullest. It's, you might even say a glory focus. So I gave you both the fancy words and the non-fancy words, if that... You, I know that. I gave the non-fancy words specifically for Madeline. Probably other people appreciate the non-fancy words too. So, questions on any of that before we delve in? Okay, so for this one, I'm going to just cover this part very briefly. If we're talking about Christ, and we're talking about salvation, and we're talking about glory and the end, how do we get to the end? Well, it's by the work of Christ in saving us. And so we won't get to the desired end goal unless salvation happens. This is the means to the desired end, and it's how we get to the goal. So whenever you're looking at a passage, you want to say, how is this dealing with our salvation? How is this dealing with man's need of salvation, and how that salvation either is accomplished in Christ already or will be accomplished in Christ already and looks forward to that work of Christ? And so as much as you are, we talked last week about seeing Christ in all the Scriptures, we want to see salvation in all the Scriptures. It's all the way back in Genesis 3:15, after the curse, the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That was, in shadowy terms, a prophecy about a coming salvation, there put in terms of how the Messiah would conquer Satan. But elsewhere, it's put in terms of things like the atonement for sin, or reconciliation, or redemption. And it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament through like the redemption from Egyptian slavery, looking forward to the redemption from sin. And so, all through the Scriptures, there is a salvation focus. By the way, after we go through these three things, we're going to look at some of the typology and how we can actually get to find these aspects in either Old or New Testaments. So I said I would just mention this briefly. I'm going to spend most of our time talking about this last one today. Any other questions on this one, though, before we delve in? It's kind of a just very basic point. Scripture has a salvation focus. And maybe, to say it a different way, is even in passages that are very full of morals and law, I wouldn't want to ever just only have that as part of our understanding of the passage. In other words, this is going to keep us from just having a moralistic approach to the Scriptures. That even in passages that deal with morals, when you read the law and say, do this, we should realize how I haven't done that, how I'm guilty before God, and how that drives me to my need for salvation and ultimately what was accomplished through Christ. Good. Okay, then let's get in this one. I think this one is very fun. Often when people talk about redemptive historical analysis, they often focus a lot on this one, seeing Christ in all the Scriptures, and rightly so. And yet, they don't ever, some, not don't ever, often you don't get enough of this. And I mentioned last week one of my favorite authors on the study of redemptive history is a seminary professor named Emily. It's okay. My note taker from last week, Gerhardus Voss. Big fancy first name, but Voss is the last name. Gerhardus Voss. And he had a very, it's a big word, Madeline, be careful here, a very famous saying called eschatology precedes soteriology. So this, he says, precedes that. Let's think about that. The goal of where we would all end up, he says, precedes this idea of being saved. In other words, think about it from this perspective. Back in the garden, before man's fall into sin, we had this wonderful communion with God. And most Reformed theologians, by the way, have understood that the garden was a sort of probationary time. That if he had obeyed God perfectly, if he hadn't fallen into sin, that not only would he continue to have that life and blessing that he had, but he would even be into something greater. That in due time, having passed the time of probation, he would enter into essentially what we are promised at the end, which is eternal life, heaven, the new heavens, new earth, its glory. And so salvation only comes into discussion when there's a fall, right? And so if God had a plan to be in a wonderful fellowship with his chosen ones in glory, that's kind of the goal. But then there was entered this problem called sin. And it's with the entry into the problem of sin that there needs to be a plan of salvation ushered or accomplished through the work of Christ. This is all to say, though, realize the beauty of glory and God's plan to spend eternity with his people in a place of blessing, a place of no curse, a place of sweet communion with his people, his adopted children. And so that's the end goal. And we see then, as we look in the Bible, this end goal coming out. Now, at the end, what are some things that happen? At the end, when Christ returns, so that's one thing that happens, Christ returns. What else happens at the end?
Judgment.
Judgment, that's right. So there's a day of judgment. And, of course, there's the resurrection. And for the day of judgment, those whose names are not written in the book of life, what happens to them?
Cast to the hell.
Cast in an eternal lake of fire forever. And so there's this horrible wrath of God that will come upon them. And that's sobering to think about. And for us in Christ, we go into the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and into an eternal life of bliss. Well, that's the end. But we see some of the end beginning to break forth here and now in this world. It's especially the case in the New Testament. Christ really came to inaugurate the end. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so, with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, the things of the end are inaugurated in a way that they weren't before. This is where we use this language of the already and the not yet. Not yet. There's an aspect of which the end has begun to come in now for us. We have the deposit of the Spirit. We are already citizens of his heavenly kingdom. We already taste of so many benefits of our salvation, but not yet in the full. We long for glory. And there's a way in which the not yet came in the Old Testament too, but it's especially now with the coming of Christ. And yet there's still the not yet. And so we want to see, as we look along in Scripture, the ways in which the things of the end have begun to be realized, you might say, intruded into the current timeline. And so, like an example, let's flip over to Hebrews 8. When we're thinking of this eschatological focus or end-time focus, think about it from the perspective of the things of heaven, which will come in their fullness on earth at the return of Christ, that those things up in heaven begin to impact the world in the timeline of history. And so we see an example of this in Hebrews 8, 4 through 5. Who's got that? Neil, do you have that?
Sure.
Nice and loud.
"For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'"
Okay, good. Here's the idea. In the Old Testament, there are these things that are a copy and a shadow of what? heavenly things. And so Moses, evidently, as he's up on Mount Sinai, is given instructions to build a tabernacle. What was a tabernacle?
A place for God to dwell in.
A place where the people would come to worship. God's presence would be particularly manifested among the people there. And that's where the sacrifices would be brought, and the Holy of Holies was there. That's where they kept the ark. And how did he know to build the tabernacle? It says in verse 5, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The pattern of these heavenly things. Somehow or another, and I can only begin to understand what this means, he was shown some pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly throne room of a temple of God, that was then to be used to pattern a copy of it on earth. And again, this is just beginning to understand what all that means, but there's this copy and shadow of a heavenly tabernacle that was built there on that earthly tent. And it was patterned off of that. This is the beginning of the end things intruding into the here and now. In the end, when we are in glory, where are we going to be? With God. Now, in Revelation, it says actually on the final, when the dust clears, there's a new heavens, there's a new earth, and a new Jerusalem come down out of heaven onto this new earth, and that's where we live. And it says there will be no temple there, because the Lord God and the Lamb will be its temple. And everything the temple really represents is God with man. And somehow that exists here and now in the heavenly places and was reflected in an earthly tabernacle, which would then presumably have been reflected in the earthly temple, which was a physical building to replace the tent, which was the tabernacle. And then you think of, again, redemptive historical, keep going along timeline, you get into the New Testament, and who is called the temple of the Lord?
Jesus
is called the temple of the Lord. John chapter 1, we often, the translation hides it a little from us. It says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, in the Greek, he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the one and only, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, Jesus himself represents what the tabernacle is all about. Because the tabernacle is about God dwelling among his people. And literally, that's what Jesus is, as he's going around, even in human flesh, he's also God amongst his people. And then, you keep reading on in redemptive history, what's the church called? Church is called the temple. Right now, we don't have a physical tabernacle, we don't have a physical temple. And in fact, I think at this point, in redemptive history, this is why understanding redemptive history is so important. I don't think we should build a temple or a tabernacle to worship. The people of God in the New Testament are called the temple. So we worship spiritually. Remember the conversation in John 4 with the woman at the well. Where do we worship? Do we worship on this hill? Or do we worship down in Jerusalem in the temple? He says there's coming a time, and now is, where true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And so the scriptures tell us, as you keep on reading, what does that look like? It means that the church, the people of God, at this point in the new covenant, that's where we worship, where we gather together as the saints. Spiritually, the Lord is with us. Spiritually, that is the temple. Everything the Old Testament temple represented, we've got it. And that's why we take worship so seriously when we gather on Sundays as God's people, because God is dwelling among us. 1 Peter, we're living stones built on the living stone of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? This is just one idea in Scripture that we kind of just traced throughout Scripture, and it helps us to understand any given passage. Why they built a temple in the Old Testament, why we shouldn't build a temple today. We are the temple. And what we look forward to, the final, that not yet, will be something even more grand and glorious. That will be awesome. But it's a picture of the end already beginning to work out in time and space among redemptive history. Questions on that?
Also, when you referred to temple, it's the same as the church, right?
Yes, that's right, yeah.
The temple means because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Mm-hmm. We're the temple because
But I think it's particularly, so, individually, yes, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And in some sense, individually, we're all a temple. But there is language in there that would especially want to see us as the church, as the temple of God. So there's something particularly important for as we gather together, that we are that place of worship together. Not to disregard the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us. But even, like in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, when it says that you are the temple, if you look in the Greek, it's you plural. And it doesn't say you are all temples. It's you plural. English today doesn't have a you plural, except you go to the South, it's you all. Or y'all. So you could translate it, y'all are the temple. Not y'all are temples. Y'all are the temple. That make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Flip over to Hebrews 9. We're in Hebrews 8. Give you more of this idea here. Hebrews is a great book for this, but it's certainly elsewhere too in the Bible. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. Tong, you have that?
Yeah.
Nice and loud.
Okay. But Christ came as high priest of the good and things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hand that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and cows, but with his own blood he entered the most high place, most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through this internal spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead work to serve the living God?
Good. And then I'll read verse 24. If you skip down just a few verses, it says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it's interesting, the Old Testament copies and shadows is helpful language about what Christ himself does in offering himself as a sacrifice. But the language is helpful and the picture is helpful, but what Christ did is something greater. When Christ offered himself, he was actually, according to those first verses we read there, offering himself into the real most holy place, into heaven itself, and even now then has ascended into that holy place, not made with hands. In other words, there's again this idea that these things that were built in the old covenant, like the tabernacle and the whole sacrificial system, were copies of some greater heavenly reality. And we need to be seeing that when we read the Old Testament. And when we think about what Christ says that he does in the New Testament, we need to think about that and think about the heavenly and think about what's ultimately going on. And for, as a buzzword, we could just refer to, you know, this as like the eschatological aspect of all of this, or the heavenly aspect of all of this. The things of the end beginning to come here and now. Okay, so I've just threw a bunch of really, I think, amazing notions to you. Things that get me so excited as I read all the scriptures. What I want to do now is ask, what does it mean then as we read passages? How do we see this? But before we do that, questions on the eschatological focus that I've given you in brief today. Okay, so we said when you're thinking redemptive history, three components, Christ-centered, salvation-focused, and the things of the end-focused. And what does that mean then as we actually go and try to study a particular passage? How does this apply then to what we do when we read a Bible passage? What do we actually do to understand the redemptive historical context? Well, ask some questions first. Ask some basic questions about these three things. How does this passage drive us to Christ, to his work? How does it drive us to speak about our salvation or to think about our salvation, about our need for God to save us? or how he has accomplished that salvation. And then for the last one, how does this talk about the heavenly and the eternal? How do we see the things of the end beginning to come crashing down here and now? These questions we want to begin to ask. And so, what does this mean? It means that when we get to any passage, start in thinking about this, look backward and look forward. What I mean is look backward in Scripture and look forward in Scripture. How is this building on the previous revelation that's come? How is it driving us to what the Scriptures have beyond that in terms of the light of revelation? When you're at the passages about the first Adam, we cannot help but think about the second Adam. And the Bible compares that first Adam and the second Adam, the second Adam being Christ. Christ is referred to as the second Adam. Why does it refer to him as the second Adam, by the way? Flip over to Romans 5:14. Diego Jr., Romans 5:14.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who was the type of him who was to come.
Okay, good. So here we see Adam mentioned, and Adam is described as a type of him who was to come. Now, we could spend a long time just in this one passage, but what I want you to notice right now is that Adam was a type of one to come. Jesus can be referred to as the second Adam. And just begin to, in very simple terms, think about that. Adam came as a representative of all humanity. And he could have lived righteously as that representative or not. And which one did he do? The or not. That's right. And he fell. And everyone he represented fell in him. If we're going to be in that Adam, we're going to be fallen. But we're told that in faith, we can be in another Adam. In other words, Jesus now is a new representative head who did the righteousness, who kept it perfectly. And we, being united to him in faith, can be righteous in and with him. And so we want him as our representative head, not Adam as our representative head. And so this is an example, then, of what we call typology in the Scriptures, which is things or persons or places or institutions, various concepts, typically in the Old Testament, are going to be looking ahead and upward in the sense of heavenly and eternal, to the real realities. So Adam is a type of the Christ to come. Or in a similar way, that tabernacle is on earth is a type of the heavenly eternal tabernacle. And so this is what we're going to do as we think backward and forward. We're going to look backward at what's come in the past and see how it drives us forward. And we're going to go back and forth and be able to fit ourselves into Scripture because we looked backward into forward. The Old Testament looked forward into the New Testament, into glory. And in the New Testament, look back to the Old, but then look forward to glory as well. I'm going to give some examples more on typology in a moment, but questions so far.
Can you repeat the last table?
Yeah, so if you're in the New Testament, or if you're in the Old Testament, you can look forward to the New Testament and look forward to glory. And if you're in the New Testament, you can look back to the Old Testament, see where we've come from, and look forward to glory. And that's in a very simple way, right? Any place you get a passage of Scripture, you can looking backward and forward. Even in Genesis 3, you can still look backward to what was lost in the fall. Because Genesis 3, that's where the sin and fall is introduced in the curse. You can look back to what was lost and look forward to what will be restored, and even more better as you look forward. Other good questions? Okay, good. So, a- as part of this, I've been using this language of typology. I think this is something helpful to talk about further with some examples. Typologies, have I spelled correctly? I believe so. So, I mentioned last week, typology is not the same as allegory. Too often people get into typology and they end up in allegory. And allegory, one of the key factors of allegory is you disregard all context and grab something that in your own kind of mind symbolically makes you think about something of Jesus and salvation and just kind of connect the dots when the dots haven't really been connected at all for you in the scriptures. So I mentioned, you know, you see red in the Old Testament, just any random reference to red, and suddenly you're thinking about the blood of Christ. That seems like allegory to me. Typology is dealing in a sort of symbolic sense, but based on these kinds of teachings that we're seeing, is that God has instituted heavenly, eternal things in the old, and he has taught us in the old to look forward to these heavenly and eternal and lasting things. And so when you think of in the Old Testament, you see different offices like king and prophet and priest. And you can find references in the New Testament that talk about how Christ was the prophet of prophets, the priest of priests, the king of kings. And so that helps us in when we look in the Old Testament. And we see that there's a promise of a greater prophet to come, or a greater priest to come, or a greater king to come, the Messiah. When we see those promises and we look at any individual in there, we begin to ask, is this the one? And so you get to David as king. Is David the promised Messiah? Of course not. Because look at, as much as a man after God's own heart that he was, he sinned with this whole Bathsheba incident, murdering Uriah. He wasn't even allowed to build the temple. There's various aspects that are positive about him that make us ask the question, is he that promised one of Genesis 3:15? And then we find out no. And so those offices speak to what the Messiah will do, but when they show themselves to fall short, we realize they're not it. And we look for one who will be all those things that those people of old aren't. Like, you can look at Solomon, you can see how his wisdom is highlighted in the Old Testament. Clearly, Solomon was someone who struggled with sins. And so you get in the New Testament, and there's this emphasis that there's now a wisdom that has come greater than the wisdom of Solomon. And so, if you're in the Old Testament, you think of that. You realize this wisdom is awesome, and it's the wisdom from above that we need, but yet there's still something greater to come with the coming of that wisdom in Christ. And so, we're looking backward and forward. Or Moses, as a prophet figure, he promised that there would be a prophet coming like him. And what's amazing is we find out, and Hebrews brings this out, the prophet that was like him was like him in some sense, but actually not like him and any others, even better than Moses. Moses being a servant in God's house, Jesus coming and being a son in God's house. And so these types in the old are but shadows, faintly imperfect, of the better to come. But by doing this, they begin to paint a little bit about what the work of Christ will be like. Christ is that perfect king. He is that perfect priest. He is that perfect prophet. And then even realizing, as we keep on reading in the New Testament, how he's making us those things, being united to him. And that's all part of that eschatological idea, right? That he who is that king and prophet and priest, we're united to him, and he's making that into us. And we see that present in the old, a drive. Moses said, oh, if only all were priests of the Lord, right? They're this kingdom of priests idea that's present in the Old Testament. Or Moses talks about if only everyone had the Spirit of God upon them as he did. So, you know, there's these things present that are coming to their fruition in Christ. So that's with regard to people and their offices. You can look at the people and their offices. And we mentioned the tabernacle and the temple. Any other things that we can see, bigger concepts in the Old Testament that help us to look forward. What about like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you think of when you read that in the Old Testament? Does that have anything to say about redemptive history? Or the flood?
Judgmental.
Judgment, yeah. So, like, flip over to 1 Peter 3:20. I think it was Emily said at the final day of judgment, or excuse me, at the end, there will be a final day of judgment. 1 Peter 3:20. Who were formerly disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Without getting into great exegesis on this passage, simply to note the old flood circumstances on the one hand show a God who judges, but a God who also saves. And our own baptism reflects that same reality, us being saved out of the judgment to come. And so I can flip over to 2 Peter, since we're here in 1 Peter, over to 2 Peter 2, verse 5 and 6. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous law to his oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And even look down at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So whenever you have these kind of like horrible judgments in the Old Testament, the wiping out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the wiping out of the world in the flood, these are pictures of that final day of judgment. This makes sense of the conquest of Canaan, when God sent in Israel to destroy all those Canaanites. In fact, if you remember earlier in Genesis, God didn't have Abraham wipe out all the Canaanites at first because he said their iniquity wasn't to the full yet. He gave more time for their sins to just heap upon sin upon sin, and then he brought in through the instrument of Israel a sort of day of judgment in advance. But it was a picture of a final day of judgment that would come. And so, God, in his own time and ways, brings these intrusions of the end times at different points to teach us about what's ahead and to connect us with what's ahead. I'm throwing a lot out at you here. Questions? We are almost out of time. Let's see what else I can mention. So, again, some other types. The sacrificial system. All the sacrifices looking forward to that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Even the ceremonial laws of cleanliness. You know, these different laws on what food you can and can't eat and how to clean this or that thing. Jesus helps us understand that ultimately it's pointing us to look to the way God brings cleansing of the heart through the Holy Spirit and by the work of Christ. Institutions often are used to teach us about our relationship with the Lord. So, marriage, looking forward to the marriage of Christ and his church. Family relations, helping us to understand God as our Heavenly Father. The governments and kingdoms in this world, helping us to understand and look forward to that kingdom which is above all. And so much more could be said here. There's so much rich typology that as we study and look at the scriptures from a big picture, we see God teaching us through types and shadows about these heavenly and eternal things to come. And the point being that these are things that as a Christian we've begun to experience. Already but not yet. And so, okay, we're out of time. One more minute. I could keep going on this all day here. Any other questions on this today? So, we'll come back next week. And I said in the historical analysis, what I wanted to do was look at the immediate history, the redemptive historical history, and then also the theological history. How our systematic doctrine is part of the historical context, and that influences our meaning. So we'll probably touch on this one last final time at the beginning of next class just to make sure everyone got it. So think of any questions you have, and then we'll delve into that more systematic theological context as part of our historical analysis of the passage. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the awesome truth of your scriptures, to see that it's one big story, working throughout it, developing throughout it, and we're excited to see how it's our story and we're a part of it. Thank you for saving us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have poured out your spirit upon us. Thank you that even now we are citizens and ambassadors of your kingdom. Help us to live as light in this dark world as we look forward to Christ's return, where you'll usher in that new Jerusalem, that new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to that day. Prepare us, even through the worship and gathering today of your saints, for that great day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.